This talk is brought to you by FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. Where is the JP2 generation going? By Father Benedict Groeschel.
Come on, we got to get to work here. Never mind. Don't waste time. Whenever I speak, even though everybody's been praying, I always like to have a little prayer to the Holy Spirit. So I'll ask you to join me in that. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Spirit, come and be with us. Guide and enlighten each one of us. Open our hearts and minds that we may be truer disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we may bring his faith, his goodness, his fire into the world in which we live. And that we may use the time of our life well in whatever vocation we are called to lead the Christian life, to trust him even when we go wrong, that he will bring us back and that we will always seek to follow him. We pray through Christ our Lord. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint Francis, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm delighted to be here. I've said it to the adults, to the board members, to encounter again my favorite group of people, the JP2 generation. That's you. A generation is about 20 years, and I figure the oldest people in the JP2 generation are just about 35 now. So it brings us down to potential members who are 15. That would be a generation. Let's hope it lasts longer than that. And you are Exhibit A in the JP2 generation. I could see that very, very clearly today at the end of Mass when nobody moved. Everybody stayed there to give thanks to Christ for coming into their life in the most marvelous way in the Holy Eucharist. And I see the same thing with our young brothers and sisters. Mass is over and nobody moves. It's for somebody who's lived through the wars like I have, it's very, very beautiful. Now, I'm an old-time Catholic. When I was a little kid, my mother took me to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs on a first run. It just came out. And the newsreels were the funeral of Pope Pius XI. Would you believe? That's long ago. And I saw the church come through the war, through the Cold War, through the confrontation with communism. And the church grew in the face of tremendous opposition from the Nazis and the Bolsheviks. And in the United States, the Catholic Church, which was an immigrant church, even got to the point that a Catholic was elected president. We couldn't believe it, that a Catholic could be president. And we thought that things were going great when John the 23rd announced out of the blue an ecumenical council. And everybody thought, my goodness, the Catholic Church is going to be triumphant. And then in the late 60s, disaster began to occur. You probably don't even have a picture of that disaster. I went to a co-ed Catholic high school. I graduated in 51. In my class, there were 45 guys, and six of us went to the seminary. There were 90 girls, and 11 went to the convent. Seminary classes were huge. My novitiate class in the Capuchins was 29 fellows. And the church was doing marvelously. Religious orders were doing beautifully. And if you went to the movies, which we did in great numbers because there was no television when I was a kid, you did the chores Saturday morning and cleaned the windows, raked the lawn, did something. And your mother gave you 15 cents, 10 cents for the movie, and 5 cents for a candy bar, O. Henry or something like that. And there were always two movies, and one of them was an action movie, and the other was a love story. And the love stories spoke about the beauty of human love. They were clean, they were moral, they were uplifting. Mrs. Miniver and The Grapes of Wrath and How Green Is My Valley. Beautiful, beautiful films. The kids didn't pay any attention. We threw popcorn around during the love story. And the heroes of the American cinema, of the movies, and the great producers were all Jewish. The heroes of American cinema were Catholic priests. Absolutely. Bing Crosby, Barry Fitzgerald, Gregory Peck in The Keys of the Kingdom. And when it wasn't priests, they were doing saints. Ingrid Bergman as Joan of Arc. And the most successful movie ever made, well up into the middle of the 60s, most successful movie was a most difficult film made about a difficult subject, a mystical apparition, a movie called The Song of Bernadette. It won all the prizes. The actress Jennifer Jones was totally unknown before that film, and she walked off with the prizes. It was a different world. And we lived through the 70s and 80s. Ah. 1968 was the Chinese year of the duck, the dead duck. It was an awful time. And things were terribly confused. I was teaching in a seminary way back then, part-time. And I used to look at the paper in the morning to see where we were. There was confusion everywhere. Religious communities began to fall apart. Huge communities that had practically no members left. Some orders of teaching sisters, 2,500 sisters. Now they're down to a few old ladies. And Catholic colleges were esteemed. They were prestigious. Especially the Jesuit colleges and Notre Dame, they were top of the line, and they were Catholic all the way. And it began to fall apart in the 70s and 80s. Not only did the Catholic life get set back badly, Protestants and Jews experienced the same thing, and the whole American scene went bad. The media got corrupt. It stank. And filthy films were all over the place as they are now. Originally, television was very moral and it corrupted very quickly. And then the devil's own workshop, the internet, came in. So you come out of a corrupt, sinking society. And Europe has sunk even faster. And religion is having a tough time. There is now a gaggle. Gaggle is a noisy little crowd. Of militant atheists around. Hitchens and some of the people that if you saw the film today on intelligent design, some of that crowd, Dawkins, and to be honest with you, these people give atheism a bad name. Really. I've been threatening to write a book in favor of atheism to show them how they could do better than what they do. Atheism is a sad, very, very sad position. It's fundamentally what you call nihilism, from the Latin word for nothing, which is nihil. It's an awful idea, but there are intelligent people who have this experience who can intellectually defend it. It's a position that you can have a dialogue with. It is an act of faith. Just as it is not possible to prove scientifically that there is a God, it is impossible to prove scientifically that there isn't a God. So they're both acts of faith. One of them, religion, is a positive act of faith, and atheism is a negative, hopeless act of faith. So, but this crowd here, all they do is mock religion and play with ideas. Now, you come along. Totally unexpected. When I met my first members of the JP2 generation, it was in our community. We didn't know about the JP2 generation when we started. We started for reasons that were particular to our situation and our deep conviction that the church needs reform at this time. Reform. You can't call something reform. You have to call it renewal. But that's what we mean. It's a code word. So it is. It's a code word. The church won't let you call something a reform. So they don't let you do that. So anyway, we got started, and all of a sudden, all these guys start coming in, and there's a couple of them here tonight, three or four, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on. You can't explain this. The people that I mentioned from 35 down to 15, you've grown up in a declining culture, a culture that ruins its greatest natural resource, its youth, by a corrupt, sinful media, a group of people that has grown up with scandal. You know, I was a kid who hung around the rectory. I answered the phone for the priest. I had a key to the church so I could open it when the janitor was off. I always was around priests. The thought of a priest misbehaving sexually in any way was beyond me. But what we are now faced with this scandal, if I walked out of the church and saw a dinosaur sitting in front of the church, I couldn't be more surprised. But that horrible scandal came. And you've been exposed to that scandal, to priests, religious brothers and sisters leaving their vocation. You've been exposed to all kinds of confusion. And probably the worst thing, you have been exposed to the apostasy, the betrayal of the Catholic faith by many Catholic colleges and universities. Apostasy is when somebody who believes leaves. There was a Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate. He had been baptized, but he became an enemy of the church. And some of you go to phony Catholic colleges. Phony is not a slang word. It comes from the Greek word phonos, which means sound. And something phony sounds like it's something that it isn't. And phony Catholic colleges all over the place. As a matter of fact, a good Newman Club, a good campus ministry, and a decent secular college is better than going to a phony Catholic college. I went to Columbia University to get my degree in psychology. I first went to the Jesuit University in New York, called Fordham. And I got the cold shoulder. You know, I go dressed like a priest. I wore my Roman collar and got the cold shoulder. I went to Columbia and I was treated with utmost kindness and respect for 5 years. Only once did a student make an anti-Catholic remark, and the teacher, who was an old lady, a retired colonel from the Russian Medical Corps, cut him up in little pieces. She said, I used to sit in the back of the class with a rabbi next to me. He's the rabbi of Babylon, Long Island. Imagine, the rabbi of Babylon. So we're sitting there in the back seat, and the old lady is going on, and she says, I very much admire the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic, because they have confession. It would do the Protestants and Jews some good if they had confession too. They wouldn't waste so much money on unnecessary psychotherapy. Then the old Russian colonel, Dr. Zhelita, she looks back at the rabbi of myself and she says, you know, there are two kinds of religion, bad religion and good religion. And it's bad if it makes you afraid of God, and it's good if it makes you love him. Not bad for an old Russian colonel, huh? Now, I'm watching you people. You should be very anti-religious. Everything you're getting is leading you in that direction, except some of you live in places where the diocese is strong and faithful without outstanding bishops. Some of you live in places where there are good Catholic schools and colleges. I'm happy to say I was for years on the board of Franciscan University, and I'm still on the board of Ave Maria. There are. The Cardinal Newman Society just put out a directory of authentic Catholic colleges. Did you see it? There's 21 colleges in it. I sweetly wrote the introduction, you know. Sweetly. I told him, if you're sorry you didn't make it, clean up your act, walk around and see what's wrong. Maybe next time you'll make the cut, you know? There are 225 supposedly Catholic institutions of higher learning in this country. And 21 of them, could have been 23, made the book. So it's kind of very sad. And then, out of the blue, you people come along. How do I figure this out? And this is a nice representative group, but the JP2 generation is all over the place. Every place you go, you find them. And interestingly, and this is a very good sign, you'll find a similar group of people in the evangelical Protestant world, and you find a similar group of people among devout Orthodox Jews. I know Jewish people who haven't darkened the doorstep of a synagogue since they made their bar mitzvah, and their sons and daughters have become Orthodox Jews in their 20s and in their early 30s. This is because, in the laws of social psychology, unless something that is in decline has an abreaction. It starts going in the other way. It will go to extinction. And obviously, religion is not leading to extinction in this country. There are even things like this in Europe, although sadly, there are countries where the reaction against skepticism and atheism is very small, particularly in Scandinavia, which may mean that these countries are dropping out of existence. They'll survive geographically, but they won't survive culturally or humanly. They will become inhabited by people from other countries. There are more Catholics going to Mass in any Scandinavian country right now than there are Lutherans, although those countries are officially Lutheran. And those Catholics are Poles and Lithuanians who moved up there for work. The world changes. I was in Athens, Greece, and the cathedral there, and the pastor asked me to say Mass. I said, "Father, I don't know a word about it, Greek." And he said, "I don't want you to say Mass in Greek. I want you to say Mass in English." I said, "For whom?" He said, "Look out. The church was filled with Filipinos." The Filipinos are taking over. I want to go do this. The Catholic population of Greece went up 50% in 5 years because of Filipinos. And by the way, the Holy Land, the Catholic Palestinians pulled out because it was very dangerous, and the Filipinos have come to take their place, and the Israelis think they're the greatest people on earth. Now, you are part of a providential movement toward religious faith, toward a real involvement in religious faith, and you're part of the Catholic aspect of that movement. Now, what do you want? Right off the bat, I see authenticity. You want things to be real because you've lived all your lives with phony things, artificial things. Even sometimes in the daily life of the church around you, there's been a phoniness. You also want, and here's, this is what makes me want to stay alive to see where you're going to go, devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. There's a book you ought to get hold of and at least read the first 25 pages. And that is Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict XVI. For years, the scripture scholars, mostly non-Catholic scripture scholars and Catholics responding to them, have been using a method called the historical critical method. Supposedly, this is a scientific method, which is untrue. The first principle of scientific discourse is that you never attempt to prove a negative hypothesis. No one in this room could prove right now that they never committed a murder. You couldn't prove it. There's no way to prove such a thing. Okay, that's why if you are arrested, they have to prove you're guilty. You don't have to prove you're innocent. You can if you possibly have witnesses, but otherwise you can't do it. Now, in the historical critical method, as you may know, they're constantly telling you what didn't happen. Have you ever noticed that Jesus didn't multiply the loaves and fish? Have you heard that one? Got everybody to give out their tuna fish salad sandwiches. Did you ever hear that one in church? How many people heard that? You were asleep if you didn't hear it. Okay. Here's one. How many people heard that Jesus did not know who he was? Let me see a show of hands. Oh yeah, a lot of people. Well, get up and walk out the next time you hear it, okay? Because that amounts, I want to be somebody to prove to me why that does not amount to a denial of the gospel, the Council of Nicaea, and the Council of Ephesus, the two great ecumenical councils of the past, on which the church builds its theology. Jesus didn't know who he was. A professor at Fordham University, a distinguished scripture scholar, told the assembled victims this summer that Jesus didn't know who he was. Go ahead and prove it. Now, if you really want to go into this one, read the first 25 pages of Jesus of Nazareth, and Benedict very nicely and sweetly does them up with an apple in their mouth. Okay? You know, John Paul II, the great man, I love him, he was a very, very bright and dramatic and personality, a wonderful man. My estimate as a psychologist, which is one of the things we're taught to do, estimate intelligence, was that he weighed in at about 145, which is very, very good. It's close to genius. My guess is that Benedict the 16th weighs in over 150 IQ, which means he's a genius. But he's a genius that knows how to get dressed in the morning. Most geniuses don't. They get lost, you know. Benedict is a very, very gentle soul. I've had a couple of conversations with him when he was still a cardinal. And a perfect, perfect Christian gentleman. And Benedict is telling us to go back to the Bible, to go back to the New Testament. And if you want to find Christ, you find him in this book, in the New Testament. All of you would call yourselves Orthodox Catholics. Orthodox means complete faith. And most of you come at that almost intuitively or instinctively, because you've heard such drivel. And so you have a reaction against heretical teaching. Know your stuff. If you are part of Focus, turn on your brains. Start with the New Catechism and with the companion to the New Catechism, and know your stuff. Because we need to have informed Catholics at the present time. Also, you need to be dedicated. And you folks are. You've come all the way down here. But know that the JP2 generation is not just satisfied with orthodoxy or with authenticity. They want, you want dedication. You want people who really mean what they say. And that's why a number of the new religious communities, as well as the older religious communities that are getting the toothpaste back in the tube, and there was even a few that never lost the toothpaste, that's why we're here. That's why we're here, because we know that what those who have vocations are looking for is what our communities are about. That's what people are saying. And with the teaching on the theology of the body and marriage, Pope Benedict, and especially Pope John Paul, have called for dedication in marriage. And people go around telling me, oh, isn't the theology of the body beautiful? It's tough. Marriage is a tough proposition. The most dangerous thing you can ever do in life is bring a child into this world. Because you don't know where the child is going to end up. You don't know. And you're taking responsibility for somebody that could be a loose cannon. And that's why dedication in marriage is absolutely essential. And when it's not there, marriage leads to divorce. Now, Let me talk about the future. Where do I think you're going to go? Well, as you know, I almost died 4 years ago. I got up to St. Peter. The doctor was saying in the operating room, if he comes back, he's going to be a vegetable. I had no blood pressure, no heartbeat, no respiration for half an hour. The only thing didn't happen, I didn't start to turn to rigor mortis. And so I got up to St. Peter, and they said, well, you're going to go back as a vegetable. So I said, well, please make me a kosher dill pickle with garlic. So I'm worse than I used to be. Okay. And let me tell you this about the... I'd like to stick around for a while. I'm taking care of my health even. Because I'd like to see what the JP2 generation is going to do when they take over some of the religious orders that are screwed up. I met some extremely fine young Jesuits. Now, the Jesuit colleges and universities in this country, as a group, stink. And I'm in bitter conflict with some of them by letter. Literally anti-Catholic. A couple of weeks ago, Holy Cross, where my uncle was the youngest graduate ever of Holy Cross at 19. They had a seminar on population represented by, among other people, Planned Parenthood and NARAL. Come on. Give us a break, huh? Where are you people going to go? Well, it depends on what you do. The first thing I would say, know the New Testament, and especially the Holy Gospels. The Holy Gospels have been undermined, accidentally, for the most part, or purposely. Jesus didn't say this, didn't say that. There's nobody alive that was there. The Holy Father has pointed out, without mentioning that he was contradicting the Protestant position, but he did. The Protestant position has been that the scriptures come directly from the Holy Spirit, they are infallible, and the church and the faith of the church is built on the Holy Scriptures. That's wrong. Jesus never told anybody to write anything down. No place in Scripture, Scott Hahn assures me, are the words sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Pope Benedict points out that the voice of the church speaks to us in the Scriptures, giving us the Word of God. The church was there long before any of the New Testament was written. The church began at the Last Supper and at Calvary, between Holy Thursday and Good Friday. The beginnings of the church are when Jesus says to the apostles, do this in memory of me. Now, the early church didn't have scriptures, except for the Jewish scriptures. And gradually, the voice of the church, led by the evangelists and the other New Testament writers, incorporated these words, giving them to us as the Word of God for Christians. Much the same thing happened with the Jews and the Old Testament. When you read the scriptures, you hear the voice of the very early church telling you what Jesus did and said. Nobody had a tape recorder. Now, these words are also sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They are the words of God. And live with this. Get a pocket New Testament and carry it with you. I try every day to read the New Testament. And it's going to tell you what things may happen. First of all, you may see a religious revival in the United States. When America was a Protestant country, there was a religious revival in the 1840s and 1850s. The Methodist Church had just gotten started, and it grew like a weed. The Methodists were the largest Protestant denomination in one lifetime. Wesley only died at the beginning of the 19th century. You sing the old Methodist hymns. Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley. Now, there could be a religious revival in the United States, and the JP2 generation may be part of it. Or there may be a parting of the ways and a persecution. With the media right now, we have seen the beginnings of a persecution. Believe me, the media is out to get especially the Catholic Church, because we're opposed to abortion, we're opposed to same-sex marriages, we're opposed to a lot of things that they like. Jesus says in the words of St. John's Gospel, given to us by the Holy Spirit, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love what is its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember the word I have spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. He who hates me hates my Father also. These words and many others should be written on your heart. The Gospel of St. John is, I think, the most beautiful book ever written, beginning marvelously with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Now, also, you've got to know how to pray. Now, in a certain sense, you do pray well. But you pray together noisily. I was so delighted to see so many praying silently before the Holy Eucharist. Do you know that there was a concerted effort to end Eucharistic devotion in the Catholic Church in the 1970s? They moved the tabernacle to the side, down the hall, all this other garbage makes me sick to my stomach. Do you know who put the tabernacle on the altar? St. Francis of Assisi. Watch out. Don't mess with St. Francis. Now, the history of Eucharistic devotion is fantastic, and it is a specifically Catholic devotion. We share with Protestant and Orthodox Christians devotion to Christ, but the Eucharistic adoration is unique to Catholics. They don't even have it in the Orthodox Church, outside of the liturgy. So this is one of the great places for prayer. Be devoted to Christ in his silent presence. Now, a very interesting question is the United States going to make it? I knew Mother Teresa half my life. When she died, I was 64, and I had known her 32 years. And many times I heard her say, "No nation can survive which kills its own children." We may not survive. We have killed more people legally in the United States than Adolf Hitler killed in the Second World War. We're over 50 million. And that's a very, very dark thing. the persecution may come if the United States loses its commitment to civil liberties. And persecution may be mild or it may be severe. The collapse of the family is appalling, and it will be up to the JP2 generation to try to turn it around. The reform of the church. Let me say, I love the church. I've been a person of the church all my life. I knew I was going to be a priest when I was 7 years old. I remember the day, the hour, the place, the minute. I wanted to be a fireman, and I went into the church to pray, and I knew I was supposed to be a priest. I knew we were supposed to belong to a religious order of friars that took care of the poor when I was 13 years old. And that things like that may happen to some of you. My whole life was laid out for me. But if you don't have such an awareness of calling, go on faithfully. Everybody knows what is the next good step they have to take. They may only know what it is today, but be open to what God calls you to. And then even if the United States goes under, and well it may, most human establishments, governments, have not lasted much more than 200 years. I mean, the French Republic, I think that they're up to the 8th or 9th Republic right now, since the French Revolution. You may see the end of the Republic. And if that happens, religion and the church will be in great trouble. And you will have to be loyal. I tell our brothers and sisters, we wear our habit everywhere as a witness to Christ. And someday, somebody may rip it off their back. That may well happen. You may be being prepared right now for some very, very challenging things in the future. I pray not. I pray rather that we will have a religious revival. I'll tell you one thing for sure, though. The present state of the United States of America, psychological, social, and political state, cannot possibly go on. It's either going to improve or it's going to go into serious decline. And if you doubt that, look at the media. We don't have a television set. Once a year I watch my own program. I always say the same thing after I watch it. What a creep. If you look, I don't know the names of these things. There's a television network that's designed for teenagers and kids. It's absolutely filthy. What's it called? MTV. There's something called Comedy Central, which they produce in hell. You know, if you really want to do something, get on your internet and send messages to the sponsors. Not to the people who make this garbage, but to the sponsors. Cosmopolitan Gelatin or Kloppo Whip or whatever they're... And write them, you can get their address, their email address, and tell them you're going to organize your friends, relatives, and enemies not to buy their lousy product until they clean up their act. Let them have it. Hit them in the pocketbook, and they will surely jump. If everybody here undertook to do that with the sponsors of MTV, you would be amazed how that would lead to the decline and fall of that garbage. Unfortunately, religion in the United States drops the ball. We got religions all over the place. Do any of them speak forcefully against the corruption of the media? Do they? No. And that's our job. We don't have a responsibility for ozone or grapes or keeping the seals alive. That's all nice. I like seals. But this is our responsibility. It makes me sick. Now, human life is very short. The universe is probably 14 billion years old. The Earth is about 4.75 billion years old. Your life and mine is not even a flash in that astronomical history. But we have an eternal destiny. In a few years, you and I will go before God. We don't even understand completely what those words mean. But we know it will happen. Death is the surest reassurance that religion will always be here. Because people will wonder what's going to happen. I went recently to a secular funeral. Do you ever go to a secular funeral? It's like a flat glass of sarsaparilla standing in the middle of a hot highway on a summer day. It's awful. A secular funeral. But this friend of mine, who was a non-observant Jew, a very fine man, by the way, had died. He was human rights commissioner for civil rights way back in the 60s for the state of New York, the Southern District. So I went, and at a secular funeral, everybody says something nice about the deceased. That's all there. And I'm walking in, and it was held in an old church, Methodist church, because it was a cemetery chapel. And the man's son said to me, "Oh, Father Benedict, you're the only clergyman here today. Will you pull it all together?" What? Well, there were 18 people. And the first two were two lovely black ladies who knew Ed from the civil rights days. And I chatted with them. They were both Baptists. There were two Irish Catholic ladies and 14 Jews, none of whom I think was a very religious Jew. So they all started to talk, and we started with the two old black ladies, and they put Ed in the hands of the sweet Lord Jesus. Right there, they repeated the sweet Lord Jesus about four times. The Jews are all looking at each other, and all of a sudden it dawns on them that these two dear souls don't know the Jews don't believe in Jesus. Well, I'm praying memorares that the two Catholic ladies are going to do better than that. And John Paul would have been proud of them. They came across very ecumenically. So that left us with 14 Jews. 12 of the 14 Jews spoke of God and the afterlife. That's what they mean by heaven. They call it the afterlife. Two did not. But they all spoke about it, saying that they hoped that Ed was happy with God right now. And one of the Jews that did not speak about God was an old professor of mine from Columbia, a very fine man, very distinguished professor. And I didn't recognize him. He introduced himself. "Oh, professor, I'm so happy to see you." Gave me an A. I liked him. We had a little chat. But he never mentioned God. Then after it was over, his son says to me, "Well, Father, we got to bury the ashes. Kind of pull it together with some prayers." To whom it may concern, you know. Well, I took some Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I knew them by heart. So, out of the depths. And everybody was happy. And I'm walking back to the car, and the professor takes me by the sleeve. He's about 85 now. He's, "Father Benedict, could I walk with you to the car?" I said, "Oh, Professor, I'd be honored. I wanted to explain to you why I did not mention God and the afterlife." I said, "Professor, you don't have to explain that to me. It's your business." "No, I want you to know." "Sure." He said, "My grandfather was a severe Orthodox Jew. And my father wanted nothing to do with religion. So we were raised with no religion. But today, I wanted to speak about God and the afterlife. And I didn't quite know what to say. And I didn't want to offend anyone. So I didn't say anything. But I wanted to speak about God." Well, I got back in my car and I said the prayer of old Simeon. "Now you do dismiss your servant, O Lord, in peace. Because I've done it all. I've been there and back. There's no more worlds to conquer. I've had an atheist apologize for his atheism. As you go through life, be a witness, kindly, gently, in an unobtrusive way. But if they know you are a Christian, they know you are a Catholic, they're going to watch you. They're all interested. They can't not be interested because they all know that they are going to die. And you will be a witness to them. Pray to the Holy Spirit that you will be a good witness, that you will be an authentic witness, that your witness will come from within. Be gentle, be kind, because you can't save anybody. Only Jesus can save people with the Holy Spirit. And every day, pray to the Holy Spirit and pray to our Blessed Mother, who is their mother as well. Don't ever think that our Blessed Mother is just the mother of Catholics or of Christians. Jesus says, they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. And they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. You don't know that your witness, given the right way, might bring a person to enough faith and trust that they could be saved. And never forget that God has given us in this time the private revelation that is so necessary for a cruel century and a cruel time. And that is the beautiful revelation of Saint Faustina. I'm not somebody who runs around after private revelations. I'm well aware that the Catholic Church has not in 300 years approved any private revelation given to an adult if the identity of that adult was known at the time of their death. St. Faustina, St. Catherine Laboureil, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, they were unknown. The children were known because in their naivete they told people. The adults were not. And that poor little humble Polish sister told us that Christ revealed to him that he calls to every soul at the hour of death. Every soul. And if you in your life have helped a soul, be prepared for that meeting. with him, you will have saved your own soul. Save another soul, and it will save thy own. God bless you, and I hope you do a great job as the JP2 generation.
This talk was brought to you by FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. If you would like to listen to more talks, please visit us at www.focusequip.org.